Good morning, everyone. How was, I guess Priscilla's not here today, or she's out somewhere else. I was expecting a piano interlude. Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to another service at El Paso Bible Church for everyone here and everyone watching online. I just have a few announcements, and then we'll read some scripture and pray, and then we'll get started with our worship time. So if you have a bulletin, you'll see a men's breakfast coming up here. It's coming Saturday, May 4th, and that'll be at 8 a.m. Very good food. Guys of every ages, you're welcome to come. And it's a pretty informal gathering. We do pray a little bit. We mostly eat and just talk. So it's a good time to come in and just fellowship with other believers at the church. We also have a VBS, a Vacation Bible School, corner thing out in the lobby. You'll see three things on that table. You'll see a volunteer sign-up sheet. You will also see a registration form for your children. And last but not least, you'll see some flyers there. So you can pass out to wherever you go. If you go to Starbucks or your favorite coffee shop, it's good to share those flyers with other people just to let them know that we have a Vacation Bible School. And it is free. Can you believe that? It's free. A lot of churches charge for that. We don't. Not yet, at least, so it's free. And that is coming up in June 17th through 22. So if you are interested in volunteering, there's different ways you can help with that, even if it's just praying for it. I think we should all be praying for Vacation Bible School. There's kids that will hear the gospel for the first time in their lives, and we want to make sure that we get that right. We want to make sure that they trust in Jesus by the time they leave. And that is it for the announcements. There's more announcements. You could check out your bulletin for that. I'm going to be reading Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." I'm going to ask Aaron to pray for our service today, and then we'll get started.
You bow your heads with me. Father God, we thank you for this day and this chance to come together once again in fellowship and worship you, Lord, in song and in word. We ask that you would just keep our hearts and our minds focused on being here in fellowship with each other, Lord, and on learning what Pastor Josh has to say today for us, Lord, from your word. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you guys stand with us for a time of worship?
God, I need you. Yeah. Morning. Y'all are doing well today. Children, you guys can go to Children's Church. Is that time? If that's where you're going, remember, parents, it's not obligatory, right? Your children are welcome to stay with you in the service if that's your choice. And I just want to make sure that you know that it's available. We're going to begin in prayer this morning. Got a number of things that we ought to pray for. So we're going to do that together. All right. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the provision that it gives to us. For living forever and life eternal. The experience of your presence and of that divine quality of life that is ours by it as well. And Father, we remember today those in our body, many of whom are sick with what we consider minor things, respiratory issues and viruses and things. But Father, we do remember those who are experiencing some more chronic issues or more difficult things. Those who are like Janice in a care facility. Father, we pray for Ernie as well, that he had a significant event this past week and is in the hospital. And Father, just pray for continued healing and restoration, for the effectiveness of the therapy and wisdom for the doctors as they treat him. And Father, we do also want to remember the globe, the world here, and just pray for peace in Israel. Father, we know that pragmatically that has nearly always required the execution of violent justice by Israel. And so we pray for that to be a success. We pray for success and peace and perseverance, endurance, and fortitude in exercising what needs to be done. Father, we pray for those things. We pray for our nation that we would continue to be an ally to Israel and not forget what that means, and that we would cease supporting enemies of our allies in any way. And Father, we pray for your grace on us this morning as we are in the Gospel of Matthew and learning about the beginning of your Son's earthly ministry and the import of that in the world and to Israel in particular. And we thank you for this record and for the truth that it contains. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So this is an interesting passage. That's why there's a question mark there, because almost everybody asks the question, almost nobody answers it well. Why is Jesus getting baptized? Think about all the weird answers you have for why anybody gets baptized out there in the world. All sorts of bad answers. Our answer at El Paso Bible Church primarily is that this is a testimony to your faith in Christ and your readiness to serve the church, to serve other believers and to be accountable in that. In a sense, to start your public ministry, right? Because it needs to be as closely parallel to what Christ was baptized for. It doesn't impart righteousness to anybody. But there's some, obviously, right? Because Jesus is righteous. He does not need righteousness. He does not need any sin washed away. He was born without any kind of hereditary or original sin, inherited or otherwise. He was sinless. And so, yet he's baptized here, right? So we talked about the ministry of John the Baptizer last week. His ministry is the forerunner of the Messiah, making his way straight, making it a direct path to serve the purpose that God had ordained for him, to make the way straight for the people. And in doing so, he came to the people of Israel and he gave them, without much explanation, it sounds like, a message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we need to understand the nature of that message, because the first thing we should note about it is that John did not spend, he didn't take a 16-week series to explain what he meant. Right? So I want you to think about it. How many people here consider yourselves Texans? Now, some of y'all I know for a fact are liars. But you consider yourself a Texan, and I say to you, we're going to have barbecue today. Do I need to explain that to you? Do I need to explain to you that there will not be a hot dog on the plate? There won't be a hot dog in the house. if I invite you over for a barbecue. That is similar, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, why does Matthew use that phrase instead of the kingdom of God or simply the kingdom? I think it's a matter of etiquette. People did not, at Matthew's time, commonly use the personal name for Yahweh in writing, a tradition that has extended and even into some church traditions. But he's talking about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, which is coming, that is at hand. And he says, you actually need to change your mind about how your life works. Because he's talking to people who are under Roman subjugation, Roman vassalhood. There are Roman soldiers on every corner. They're paying taxes to the Romans. And John tells them, you need to not ignore that reality, but you need to understand what that reality means. The reality of the Romans subjugating the Israel, the nation of Israel, means that the kingdom is not here. But the kingdom is at hand. And you need to reorient your mind to that reality. You need to change what you're doing. Now remember, the one of the most important things that you need to recall is that this is not how to go to heaven when you die. This is not how to go to heaven when you die. How do you go to heaven when you die? Anybody? Believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus says this. Jesus says, he who believes in me has eternal life. What do you see in John's message that references eternal life at all? What is it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is life even in there? Eternal? So when Jesus tells people to have eternal life, it's very simple and very direct. Believe. Believe in me, and you have right now at this moment eternal life. So Scripture is very clear, so we need to be very clear. So this is where we have an advantage at El Paso Bible Church, because we're good dispensationalists. How many of you know that you're a good dispensationalist? Some of you do. It's spelled just like it sounds. You should. You know, we're good dispensationalists. What that means in this context is that we know what kingdom means. That's a big one. We know what a kingdom is. Is a kingdom a warm, fuzzy feeling? No. Is a kingdom being angry at the right people? No. Most of the church in the world thinks that the kingdom is invisible and spiritual and unrecognizable as a kingdom. I mean, if I tell you to go to the... Is Monaco still a kingdom? Do you have a king in Monaco? Well, there's very few... If I tell you to go to the kingdom of Monaco, are you going to have a prayer meeting? You're going to buy an airline ticket or a boat and a pass to go to the kingdom of Monaco. You know this. We're premillennial dispensationalists. And we have an advantage here because we know what a kingdom is. And we know what the kingdom would have meant to the Jewish people. We knew how they understood their promises. Land, seed, blessing, forever. That they would be in a particular land with a particular righteous king, who was the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who would rule over them in righteousness forever. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a kingdom of a heavenly quality. That's good, right? Some of y'all have traveled more widely than I have, but I can't find a kingdom of heavenly quality on the earth right now. Anybody? Some people will refer to the United States as a paradise in comparison to the kingdoms of the earth, and I don't quibble with that. But it's not heavenly. Not in the sense that they would have expected here. It's a heavenly kingdom ruled by a heavenly king brought to earth. And John says, this confrontation is at hand. This confrontation is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is within grasp. You can tell, by the way, going back, this is not a salvation message. It's not an eternal life message. Why? Because that's how John describes it. John described the coming of the Messiah this way. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know what wasn't playing in the background of that statement? Just as I am. You can legit, like when I was a kid, we would sing Just As I Am, right? Taylor, you grew up at a Baptist church 17 times. There aren't 17 verses. There was on repeat, Just As I Am. You can say that to an unbeliever. Simply by grace through faith. Nothing required of you. The price is already paid completely for that offer, for that gift. Inherently, John's message is, get in line. Toe the line, change what you're doing, change your mind, adjust your political expectations and your reality. They're not the same message. I mean, he got even more serious, right, with the brood of vipers. Not only repent, but you need to change what you're teaching. You need to bring forth fruit that comes from repentance. So you need to do more than change your mind about this. You need to change what you're teaching. Stop teaching people that Satan isn't real. Stop teaching people that angels don't exist. Stop teaching people that the resurrection isn't going to happen, that humans aren't immortal, that they don't bear the image of God the way that the Pharisees see. Don't teach that. Don't teach people that the only Word of God is the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what the Sadducees taught. The Pharisees taught that your behavior could make you right with God. They got the resurrection right, immortality right, some other things right, but they taught some horrible things also. You guys need to understand your accountability relationship to the kingdom that is coming. The scripture teaches that, by the way, that people who take on the mantle of teacher are judged at a higher level than those who aren't. That's a caution. Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, because as such you will incur stricter condemnation. Now, it is true, I had somebody try to tell me that that's only human condemnation. I think that's a load of cheap chicken baloney. It's not exclusive of it, certainly, because some of y'all are judging me right now, right? You're condemning me right now? That's okay. I'm used to it. I'm a big boy. Because you want this message to be about going to heaven when you die, don't you? You don't have to nod your head. I know it's out there. It's statistically impossible for all of us to be in agreement, probably, on this passage. That's okay. But that's not all James is talking about. We went through James. You can go listen to those passages again, those messages again. It seems like they didn't have to wait too long. The brood of vipers. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. This is, I think I calculated one time, it's about 70 miles. This is not a big place. The whole journey was about as big as a neighborhood in Dallas. You know what I mean? Like 70 miles from one end to the other. Take you an hour to get from one end to the other. 70 miles, but he comes, he shows up. In order to be baptized. The king of the kingdom of heaven. This tells you something. That he is different, right? I don't know if you are a history buff, but in Western civilization, royal families were often baptized privately. And granted, they also baptized everybody. Babies, infants, adults. You couldn't have a head of the state church that wasn't baptized, so they just baptized them. But he comes out into public. He goes out into the wilderness of Judea, of all places. Out in the desert. Most kings of the earth would demand that you come to them, right? It's a different kind of kingdom. At that time, That's the then, tote. Then, at that time, the same time that John is preaching. The same time, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The Messiah is here, is winnowing. Oh, hi, Jesus. By the way, here's the king at that time. John's preaching the paint off the walls, right? The brood of vipers getting real uncomfortable. Or if they're not getting real uncomfortable, they're dumb as a box of rocks, right? That's a third alternative. They could have just not realized that people are talking to them. This is why it's unpopular for people to name names, but occasionally I have to do it. You know why? Because otherwise, if I just tell you about somebody's doctrine, if I tell you about their teaching or what philosophy to avoid, it usually goes over everybody's head. He's talking about that guy? Yeah. When I tell you that there are very popular teachers out in the world, John Piper among them, who have an unorthodox view of justification, who teach that you and I still have to stand before Jesus for final justification to see if we actually get eternal life based on how we behaved in this life. Most people are like, Josh, you're an idiot. There's no way. He's too popular. That's probably why he's popular. You need not read John Piper or listen to him, by the way, because of that. He's a fool. And I can say that biblically based on that understanding of justification. I don't use that word lightly. Partly because they mistake what the synoptics are doing. They mistake what John the Baptizer is telling people and later what Jesus says, who has the same message when he begins to preach. Here's the king. He'll baptize you with fire, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? His winnowing fork is in his hand. Here he is. Well, why is he coming? Well, the purpose statement is pretty obvious. He's coming in order to be baptized by John specifically. There are thousands and thousands, by the way, of what we call mikvahs all over the promised land. He could go baptize himself, in a sense. He could go to a mikvah at a place of worship, at a synagogue, and, in a sense, immerse and baptize himself. But he came for the purpose of being baptized by John. Because John is the forerunner. He's coming from Galilee, about 70 miles, and this is a surprise to John. I've always wondered about that. How is John surprised? He's the forerunner. He has known since in utero who Jesus is, but it wasn't revealed to him that this was going to take place. He knew why he was there. He wasn't expecting to see Jesus. He certainly wasn't expecting to baptize him. He says, but John tried to prevent him. This doesn't work out well, ever, right? Peter tells him, you can't go up to Jerusalem. They'll kill you there. Get behind me, Satan. Goes to Jerusalem anyway. John tries to prevent him and has something valid to say. I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John recognizes that his baptism is different. It's a baptism from repentance, and he will need to be baptized by the Messiah and the Holy Spirit and fire. He understands that he is not accepted from his own message. He says, I need to be baptized by you. He is not telling Jesus that Jesus needs to dunk him under the water. He said, I need to be baptized with the baptism that you offer. John understands that. He understands that it's still future, that it is at hand, but it's not here. That he will need that. And Jesus doesn't deny that, actually. He says, but Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fulfilling for us, in tandem, you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. So we talked about this. Does Jesus need righteousness? That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He needs to act righteously in accord with God's plan. I am righteous, therefore I'm acting this way. And John, you need to get on board with me in doing so. So permit this in order to fulfill all righteousness, in order to fulfill all righteous prophecy, I would say, in regards to Jesus' ministry. This is, remember, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Up until then, he's had inklings, right? Matthew doesn't record it, but the incident where he stays behind in the temple. Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? That kind of thing. Mary and Joseph knew. The Magi knew. People knew. The shepherds knew who he was and what his destiny is. But his public ministry begins at this point. He presents himself. At that moment, John says, he's coming. Wrath is coming with him. Sifting, threshing is coming with him. He's coming, and here he is. A fulfillment of prophecy. Presents himself as king. But you do understand, I hope, that Jesus fulfilled more than one office. We would say prophet, priest, and king as the Messiah. This is interesting because the Jews understood that there were multiple offices. So sometimes they presumed, because this was not normal, for people to hold multiple anointed offices. So they said that there must have been more than one Messiah. There was a priestly Messiah. There was a kingly Messiah. Particularly, those are the two. Actually, we found that y'all know the Dead Sea Scrolls, like the Qumran community. They believed that. They were expecting two messiahs. They were expecting a king and a priest. They were not right, but that's what they were expecting. They understood that there was more than one office that was associated with the Messiah. And since in their experience you couldn't hold more than one anointed office, they presumed there were multiple people. But Jesus can, right? This statement, what's going on here, is most relevant to his office as priest. You recognize that he is a priest. Hebrews tells us that he's the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that he is a different kind of priest, that once he makes the sacrifice is done, that there's not this repetitive cycle of sacrifices that are necessary for his priesthood. So why did he come to get baptized? Why was it necessary? What you find when you read back all the record of all the kings, the Davidic kings in Israel, you don't find this. What you find, though, is that when priests got up to serve, they were required to consecrate themselves and to wash their clothes and to wash their body to serve in public ministry. They had to do that. Now, the other priests had to do that every time they put on the priestly garments. They did. It was a requirement. Jesus came to be baptized to take on the office of priest publicly. Publicly. It was a ritual for taking on the office. And he was announcing that he's there to serve in this public ministry, to serve the people. But like the sacrifices, when we compare the sacrifices that the Levites offered over and over and over and over again, they had to wash themselves over and over and over and over again. Jesus offers one sacrifice, and he takes on the office of priest once. Doesn't have to do it again. It was a requirement to hold that office. Goes back all the way to the establishment of the priesthood. Does it before the forerunner, before John, so that they would have that testimony that Jesus was intending to, purposing to fulfill all of the prophecies that related to the Messiah, the ones about king as well as the ones about the priest. And John seems to have understood that now, that that was the nature of what Jesus meant to fulfill all righteousness. John needed to participate in order to fulfill his ministry as the forerunner. We don't think about this often. I don't think it actually states this in our doctrinal statement. It's just kind of an assumption that if you haven't been baptized, you probably shouldn't baptize people. Right? No? Yes, that's just kind of something that we, anybody want to disagree? I mean, that's okay. Normally, like some churches require you to be ordained and all of those other things, I'd say the minimum requirement is really that you be a baptized believer in order to baptize somebody. I'd say that. John's fulfilling righteousness here. So then he permits him. I like that, actually. I think it's a picture. I mean, Jesus is issuing a command. That's an imperative. Permit it this time, cousin. But he does. Matthew records that John agreed. That Jesus submitted himself to this structure in public, in front of the people. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. After being dunked, immersed, Jesus came up immediately from the water. I don't know anybody who doesn't want to come up immediately from the water. Like when you put yourself under the water, it's cool, right? You just stay there while you can hold your breath, but everybody wants to get up when you're being dunked. Yes? No? So that's not surprising. He came up and immediately this happens. The heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. And he saw, it says, it was evidently individual. Different depictions of this show different things. But he himself sees the Holy Spirit. And I think it was the physical form of a dove that did this, which landed on him, lighted on him, it says. And the Gospel of John records that John saw this also. But it doesn't record that anybody else saw it. And I think there are other people present. In the form of the dove, the heavens were opened. That's not a common phrase. We see that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1:1. Ezekiel says, I was down by the river. Sounds like the start of a country song, right? Ezekiel 1:1. I was down by the river one day, and the heavens opened, and I saw visions of God. And he sees the four living creatures. He sees these tremendous revelations about who God is and what God's plan is and how Israel is still a part of it because he's in exile. God reveals himself when the heavens are open. And a voice from heaven. Behold, a voice of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I think we can say that Jesus and John were the ones that saw the Holy Spirit alight on him. But some people think that this was an entirely private occurrence that this week, for some reason, like that they're by themselves out in the wilderness of Judea. I'm just trying to think when, you know, Jesus spent a lot of his public ministry running from the crowds. Y'all realize that Jesus was an introvert, right? He spent time ministering in public and then he had to go take a nap, right? Not one of those people that was energized by that. I don't think that John could beat him off with a stick. People were going to come out to the wilderness of Judea and listen to him and hear him. So I don't think it's even possible that it could have been an entirely private event. And I don't think it would work that way. Its purpose was to announce the king, to announce the public ministry. It's why we don't do our baptisms in private. Right? I mean, it doesn't serve its purpose that way. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, we talked about this. This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness in regards to prophecy. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He kept the prophecies perfectly. He did do that. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Right? Isaiah is prophesying the future. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. 2 Samuel 7 is kind of the announcement, right? 13 and 14 of the perpetual Davidic dynasty. You should remember those verses, by the way. 2 Samuel 7, 13 to 14. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Psalm 2, 7, with Jacob read, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 89, 26 to 29, he will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. So we learn some things from this passage. Jesus was intent on fulfilling all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness, everything that was prophesied about him that was fulfilled in him. Was he, we talk about this as a key Trinitarian passage. If you ever find yourself, young men, in an ordination council, I will give you a heads up. They're going to ask you about passages that teach the Trinity. And if you don't mention this one, they're going to chuckle at you. At least. You probably won't fail. But they're going to chuckle at you. How do we know that what we call modalism doesn't exist? Because there are a lot of modalists in El Paso, by the way. A good portion of Pentecostals are what we call Jesus-only Pentecostals. They believe that God transitions, essentially, from God the Father in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. There are also Spirit-only Pentecostals that think that God the Father transitioned into Jesus Christ, into the Holy Spirit. They're not Trinitarian. They don't believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit coexist and are co-equal. They believe they're different manifestations of God. So you're actually going to run into this, probably, if you live here for any length of time. So how do you know this passage? God the Father speaks, the Son is being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends. They coexist. They don't replace each other. Now, other people will teach you that at the baptism of Jesus Christ is when the man Jesus of Nazareth became God by virtue of his baptism. He's not announcing that Jesus was not God the Son at his conception. What does he mean, though? Because there are Old Testament passages that talk about today is the day. Today I have begotten you. And Scripture references Jesus Christ at this baptism, right? At that moment. What does it mean at that moment that Jesus is fulfilling prophecies about being the firstborn, about being the Son? Well, you ought to understand, right, that it's when somebody is announced to be the firstborn in Scripture, that's not simply a matter of being born. See, we had identical twins first. There is constant warfare between the two in good-natured ways, usually, about who's the oldest. Who's the oldest? When they're born 23 minutes apart on the same day, we didn't even get them split. Like 23 minutes, you could have somebody born on one day and the next one born on the other day, depending on which 23 minutes it was. They're constant, hardly argue. And so every time I refer to one as being the oldest, he goes, aha! He seizes it. He says, I'm the son and heir. I get it all. Right? You don't get anything. I get the double portion. Blah, blah. There. I got news for him. You can have a double portion of 100-year-old cast iron woodworking tools. That's about it. So, you know, whatever. But they still want the honor of it. See, when they said, today I have begotten you, today you are the firstborn, it was that day that they declared the inheritance, declared the heir. It was not a matter of biology, strictly speaking. So it was at that time that God was saying, this is my heir. This is the king of my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He is at hand. And in his humanity, I think that Jesus needs this moment. Because the very next thing that happens after this is his temptation in the wilderness. 40 days of fasting and being tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness. This is my son. This is my heir. He has a purpose in my plan that no one else can fulfill. No one else can do what this one is doing. And I am well pleased in him. And the other thing that we ought to recognize is that as children of God, experiences of persecution, experiences of temptation, of difficulty, do not necessarily indicate whether God is pleased with me or not in the moment. That make sense? That make sense at all? Because a lot of people look at their circumstances and say, I don't think God is happy with me. Because they're suffering, they're experiencing temptation, they're experiencing addiction. You may be maybe experiencing something else. Can I just say that? Other than God's displeasure. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well pleased. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Jesus' baptism. We thank you for the clarity of the words in your word, that we can understand words like kingdom, heaven, Messiah, son, firstborn, that we can understand the narrative that way, that there's not a mystery involved. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the life that we have in your Son by grace through faith. Father, pray for the courage to live out that identity in our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us? We'll dismiss with a song.
your defense.